one of the masterpieces of ancient poetry, and also a real lament for an almost unbearable situation. There are several passages in the book before us that perhaps you may have even found unbearable to even read because of the graphic nature of the siege of Jerusalem. Jerusalem fell in 586 to the Babylonians, and it is true that if pressed, we don't know who wrote Lamentations, but it has always been ascribed to Jeremiah by the Jews. It was ascribed to Jeremiah in the superscription of the book that was written in the translation into Greek, known as the Septuagint. And there are a number of similar phrases in the poems that are similar to what Jeremiah used in his life, and similar parallels to Jeremiah's own experiences and the suffering of his people. So basically, this book, which follows the prophecy of Jeremiah, is a very fitting epilogue to that book. It's a very fitting close, and I personally believe that Jeremiah did write it for two reasons. One, there are all the similar phrases, but secondly, it clearly was written by an eyewitness, and an eyewitness who loved the people very much, understood why they were being punished, and rejoiced in the sovereignty of God. Well, there weren't that many people who fulfilled that description. Yeah, that's right. In the Jerusalem that was sacked by Nebuchadnezzar, and Jeremiah would have been one of the very few faithful people who understood why the destruction came and all about the warnings that had been given. There is another reason, too, and that is whoever wrote it wrote all of it. In other words, the five chapters, which are five different poems, are all apparently, according to the scholars, the work of the same hand. So we have the Jeremiac phrasing and the eyewitness flavor to it, and the fact that they all came from the same person. And then there is also a scripture that tells us that Jeremiah wrote laments, that he actually composed laments at the death of King Josiah. So laments were not unknown to Jeremiah, and those are all good reasons that would indicate that, yes, they were right to ascribe the book to him. Well, let me just begin sort of generally. What were your impressions about the book? Or was the book different from what you thought it would be? Or were there things that surprised you on this time around as you read the poems? Graphic, and that is quite a surprise. The Bible writers simply do not spare our sensibilities or feelings in terms of describing things, and one of the things that you may have noticed that shocked you was the cannibalism that did go on during the siege of Jerusalem, just as it went on during the siege of Jerusalem in AD 70. Anything else that was a new impression or something noteworthy that you've noticed? The, hello, Rob. The poems are magnificent poems in terms of structure and in terms of imagery. English translations don't show this, but the first four poems are acrostic poems. And those of you who are Bible scholars will know that what that means is that each sentence begins with the letters of the Hebrew alphabet. They're laid out from Aleph on down to through the Hebrew alphabet, so that you have the an organization by letters. And scholars have wondered why that is, and I think that the probable answer is that on each section of the scroll, each poem is telling us something that is complete, essentially from A to Z. It's telling us the entire thing. So what we're going to do tonight is look at some of the images and some of the theological ideas and some of the explanations. As an English teacher, I always found that it is extremely difficult to teach poetry, and or to talk about poetry, to analyze poetry. This is one of the challenges that I face on Wednesday nights as we do the Psalms, certainly in other books of the Bible where you have long poetic sections, like the book of Job or the book of Proverbs. It sometimes seems intrusive to even discuss the meaning and all the references, but we should be sure that we know what Jeremiah is saying in each section, and therefore we will jump in nonetheless. In terms of reading the poem aloud and making it sound like a poem and having it be suitably hair-raising, because my criterion for poetry is that it be hair-raising, the best translation is the NIV in this case, even though the other English translations do keep the poetic form. It's the NIV that gives a certain amount of rhythm and poetic cadence to the translation. So that happens to be what I'm using tonight, but certainly we will have input from all the different versions. First thing to notice is that in the first chapter, Jerusalem is compared to what? She is compared to a woman, and a woman who has fallen from an extremely high estate. So it's not too much to say, as we will see in the chapter, that Jerusalem refers to a fallen woman in every sense of the word, because the fallen state that she has come from is that of being great among the nations. Jeremiah begins verse 1 with, "How deserted lies the city, once so full of people. How like a widow is she who once was great among the nations. She who was queen among the provinces has now become a slave." So here is a woman who is widowed and abandoned and enslaved, and shortly she will also be compared to a prostitute. She is in this state of abandonment and betrayal. It says in verse 2, "Bitterly she weeps at night, tears are upon her cheeks. Among all her lovers there is none to comfort her. All her friends have betrayed her. They have become her enemies." The imagery, of course, is a lonely woman at night, weeping bitterly because of betrayal and abandonment by people. But when you put it in terms of who it all stands for, who are the lovers, who are the friends who have betrayed her? she made alliances with, attempted to try to make alliances with, the neighboring nations, Egypt, and Tyre, and Sidon, and Assyria. Yeah, she had tried to make alliances. She had always been warned against it. God had sent prophets saying that she was not to depend on the other nations. But the lovers and friends that she invited have all betrayed her, and they have become her enemies. Then the imagery continues with the fact that after affliction and harsh labor, she's gone into exile. She dwells among the nations. She finds no resting place. All who pursued her have overtaken her in the midst of her distress. So here she is pictured as gone into exile and pursued by her enemies. And then there is a personification in verse 4 that is fascinating. It says, "The roads to Zion mourn, for no one comes to her appointed feasts." What does that mean? Feasts. When were people supposed to come to Jerusalem? Tabernacles. Yeah, they were supposed to come. What were you going to say, Dave?
That's the same as tabernacles.
Three times a year that they were supposed to come to Jerusalem. And now, of course, the country has been virtually wiped out. And it actually, Jeremiah actually pictures the roads being empty. No one comes to her appointed feasts. All her gateways are desolate. The gateways were places of a certain significance in cities. What happened in the gateways? Ruled there. And something else generally went on there. It's a place of commerce and a place of judgment. So the idea here is that the scenes where once there was so much laughter and conviviality, coming and going and settling matters and dispensing justice and all of that's over. And you just see in your mind a picture of gateways that are desolate. The priests groan, the maidens grieve, and she is in bitter anguish. In verse 5, there is a bit of elevating or telescoping, if you like, to what's really beyond the immediate situation. It says her foes have become her masters. These are the Babylonians. Her enemies are at ease. But then Jeremiah goes beyond all that. The foes and the enemies are actually what we call in Reformed theology the secondary causes. The secondary causes. The first cause is the Lord. The Lord has brought her grief because of her many sins. Her children have gone into exile, captive before the foe. So the theme is sounded right at the very beginning of the very first poem, that it's the Lord that is behind it all. And one of the things that is so absolutely amazing to me about the Bible in general is how certainly the Old Testament prophets teach this, but the New Testament, of course, teaches it too, that the Lord is behind everything. And isn't it amazing how much teaching goes around now that says, oh, no, no, the Lord's not behind this, or the Lord's not in this, the devil's doing that, or that's just a matter of, you know, people making bad decisions, or that's a matter of sin working out its results in the lives of people. Well, all of those things are true. There is an active devil, and there is sin in all of us, and we all struggle with the flesh. But the point is that God ordains whatsoever comes to pass, or else he is not God. He is only a part-time God, an occasional God, kind of like a wizard in a fairy tale who can do some things but not everything, and control a few things but not this, and or not that. And the Bible doesn't use such language. But boy, I'll tell you what, you hear it all the time, especially in times of tragedy. I told y'all recently about a funeral that I saw an excerpt from. It was at Second Baptist in Houston. Where is Vi tonight? Hi, Vi. You love Second Baptist in Houston, don't you? Anyway, assistant pastor was doing the funeral, and it was of one of the people who was shot by the day trader in Atlanta who went berserk and killed a bunch of people in his office building. Well, this fellow was a member of Second Baptist from Houston. His family went there. They took his body home to Houston. They found, by the way, right before he died, that he had a brain tumor. And he had already announced to his parents that he'd made his peace with God and that he was ready to go to meet the Lord. But when they brought the body home and they did the funeral, I saw a 30-second clip from it on the Today Show where the pastor assured the congregation that God was not in this. God was not in this. Now, such an idea is meant to comfort a congregation, of course. That's what it's meant to do. This was a well-meaning old man who wanted to assure people that God was not in it. But my response would be, well, what kind of God do I worship? Why was he off duty the day that my friend or my son or my brother got shot? You know?
Maybe he's gone away on a journey.
That's right. That's what Elijah accused Baal of, you know, as he faced the prophets of Baal. So, the point is that there are always people who want to assure us that God is not involved in anything. And when you talk to people, of course, about the doctrines of grace and speak to them about predestination, speak to them about irresistible grace, and speak to them about the converse of election, which is, of course, reprobation, how many times have you heard, my God is not like that. My Jesus would never do such a thing. My God would not. And you know what? They're right. Their God probably wouldn't. But the God of the Bible does. And this is what we have to bow down to. And so here Jeremiah doesn't shrink back. And he doesn't all the way through the book, of course, and didn't through his own prophecy. The Lord has brought her grief because of her many sins. Her children have gone into exile, captive before the foe. Verse 6 says, all the splendor has departed from the daughter of Zion. Her princes are like deer that find no pasture. In weakness they have fled before the pursuer. That was an interesting figure of speech there, isn't it? What are the people of God supposed to be like? What animal are we supposed to be like? Well, we can be like lions occasionally. We're supposed to be like sheep all the time. The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. But these princes are like deer that find no pasture. We're supposed to be like sheep whom the Lord leads and whom the Lord feeds and leads beside the still waters and so on. But these princes, like Zedekiah, King Zedekiah and his advisors who fled from Jerusalem, in weakness they fled before the pursuer. If you want to read about how they fled, that story is in Jeremiah 39:4. You can just read it at your leisure, but those of you who stood in Jeremiah will just know that Zedekiah did try to flee. We'll look at it at the end of the lesson anyway. So here's a picture of this once elegant lady in distress. That's the way the poem begins. And The great splendor has departed from this daughter of Zion, and those who were supposed to be advising her and taking care of her have simply fled like deer that find no pasture. Verse 7. In the days of her affliction and wandering, Jerusalem remembers all the treasures that were hers in days of old. When her people fell into enemy hands, there was no one to help her. Her enemies looked at her and laughed at her destruction. Her enemies would have been the nations round about, next door. And they were the nations of Ammon and Moab and Edom. And you remember that there was always enmity and jealousy between these nations and Judah. Well, they're laughing at her now. They're laughing at her destruction. In verse 8, now we have the picture of Jerusalem as the prostitute. She has gone from queen to widowhood to slavery to prostitution. Her descent is complete. It says, Jerusalem has sinned greatly, and so has become unclean. All who honored her despise her, for they have seen her nakedness. She herself groans and turns away. Her filthiness clung to her skirts. She did not consider her future. Her fall was astounding. There was none to comfort her. I'm going to stop right there because I want to show you a truly uncomfortable line in this poem. It's in verse 9. She did not consider her future. She did not consider her future. We come at the end of a week in which a youth minister has been sentenced to 15 years in prison for child molestation. And the sad thing is that during the sentencing phase of the trial, many people, 22 people, came forward as positive character references, speaking about the good that this man had done. And you know what? They were all telling the truth. As near as they knew it and could tell it, they all had benefited or knew someone who had benefited from his work. And yet, he has been convicted of this. And the interesting thing was to me that he was convicted of this without the jury having any information about the other crimes from the other cities. The other charges that had been brought, and he immediately popped into my mind today as I considered this verse, because he did not consider his future. He did not consider his future, and so often when we sin, that's exactly what we're doing. We're not considering our future. You see, this sin that they committed was simply living for the moment. And that is what sins are. We live for the thrill or the delight or the rebellion of the moment, and we do not consider the future. So the Bible is full of warnings, full of predictions about what can and will happen to people, and it is folly for us not to consider the future. So that line very much impressed me.
And, it's deeply embedded in all of the modern music today.
At the first point in the poem, Jerusalem, the woman speaks. It's quotation marks at the end of verse 9. Look, O Lord, on my affliction, for the enemy has triumphed. It's a cry out to God, look, O Lord, on my affliction, for the enemy has triumphed. And the enemy has. The Babylonians absolutely laid waste to Jerusalem, stripped the temple, and subjected the whole country to their domination. Then we go back to the third person. We go back to the narrator, Jeremiah, verse 10. The enemy laid hands on all her treasures. She saw pagan nations enter her sanctuary, those you had forbidden to enter your assembly. So, despite the prophets, she didn't think about the consequences, and they spoiled the very temple itself. Back in Jeremiah 52, beginning with verse 17, it speaks of all that they did to the temple. The Babylonians broke up the bronze pillars, the movable stands, and the bronze sea that were at the temple of the Lord, and they carried all the bronze to Babylon. They also took away the pots, shovels, wick trimmers, sprinkling bowls, dishes, and all the bronze articles used in the temple service. The commander of the imperial guard took away the basins, censers, sprinkling bowls, pots, lampstands, dishes, and bowls used for drink offerings, all that were made of pure gold and silver. The bronze from the two pillars, the sea, and the 12 bronze bulls under it, and the movable stands which King Solomon had made for the temple of the Lord, was more than could be weighed. And so he talks about all of the furnishings and decorations of which they stripped the temple of the Lord. When Barbara and I were in England, we had the opportunity to go to King's College in Cambridge. And King's College in Cambridge has a chapel. And this chapel has a very famous choir, King's College Choir. It's an all-male choir, choir boys, young men. And they are very famous for their Christmas Eve concerts and so on. And we happened to be there near Christmas, and they were going to do a concert that afternoon, so we looked forward to hearing it. This beautiful chapel, and it's one of the most magnificent buildings in the world. Now, I am a fan of Oliver Cromwell, but I do believe that there were many ways in which Cromwell went too far, and one of the ways in which he went too far was to come to Cambridge and stable his horses in King's College Chapel. And so, you know, I think of an obvious defilement like that, and that is only a fraction of the defilement that the Jews would have thought when these Gentiles entered this place and spoiled the great temple of Solomon. Even the Israelites could not enter the sanctuary, you know. Only the priests could enter the sanctuary. There was a limit to how far the Israelites themselves could go. And the very idea that the outsiders from the nations round about should enter into the sanctuary was just absolutely unthinkable. Those that the Lord had forbidden.
There's a...
If you read Ezekiel, he...
He had been struck dead. The manifestation was still there. They were dead as they opened that curtain.
Yeah. And in the same way, Jesus left the temple at the end of Matthew 23 and said, your house, it's your house now. And he left the temple, and therefore it could be destroyed. The glory of the Lord was gone.
Jeremiah 51.
And in verse 11, it says that the personal treasures are gone too. Not just the treasures of the temple, but the personal treasures. All her people groan as they search for bread. They barter their treasures for food to keep themselves alive. And here is the second cry from the fallen woman. Look, O Lord, and consider, for I am despised. Verse 12 is an interesting verse for several reasons. It's an interesting verse because of its immediate context, but also because and see, is any suffering like my suffering that was inflicted on me, but the Lord brought on me in the day of his fierce anger. This is obviously a cry to passers-by to ask, you know, notice this and don't be blasé about it. Don't just go by and don't think about it when you and I are forced to see the results of a hurricane or an earthquake on television. We are always properly shocked about it, and we feel empathy about it, and frequently we are moved to pray for the victims of it. And this is essentially what Jeremiah is putting in the mouth of the fallen woman. Is it nothing to you, all you who pass by? Look around and see, is any suffering like my suffering? What's interesting about this is that Charles Jennens used this verse in a very fascinating way. Charles Jennens, in case you didn't know, was the one who put the lyrics together to Handel's Messiah. Handel wrote the music, but it was after Charles Jennens said, here, set these verses to music. And he had put all the verses together, and Handel had his libretto to work with, and he began to scribble out music. It took him 21 days. So, length of time from October the 1st to tonight, Handel had Messiah all written. But the amazing thing is that in connection, in the section of Messiah that talks about the passion of our Lord, there are a number of quotes, as you know, from Old Testament scriptures, and the whole section begins with, surely he's borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, and he was wounded for our transgressions. But at one point, there is an aria where the tenor sings, behold and see if there be any sorrow like unto his sorrow. And he's quoting Lamentations 1:12. So all of a sudden, when you go back and you read verse 12 and you apply it to Jesus, then the answer is, no, there's no suffering like my suffering. Imagine Jesus essentially saying this from the cross. Is it nothing to you, all you who pass by? Look around and see. Is any suffering like my suffering that was inflicted on me, that the Lord brought on me in the day of his fierce anger? There is the Lord Jesus Christ and what he endured in substituting as a sinner. Verse 13, the siege was expressed in these images. Fire from on high, he sent fire, sent it down into my bones. He spread a net for my feet and turned me back. He made me desolate, faint all the day long. So the fire and the net and the faintness are all pictures of how the siege was waged, and the Lord, of course, is the He that brought it all. The interesting thing is that Jeremiah had also talked about fire in his bones in another sense. You remember that? Yeah, he had to speak in the name of the Lord. It's like the Apostle Paul said, woe unto me if I preach not the gospel. That's the first thing I ask somebody who, you know, thinks they want to be a minister. I say, can you say with Paul, woe unto me if I preach not the gospel? Can you do anything else besides preach the gospel? If you can, do it. So the point is, Jeremiah said, if I say I will not mention him, or speak any more in his name, there is down in my heart a burning fire, shut up in my bones, and I'm weary of holding it in, and I cannot. And so you have two fires in the bones You have a fire in the bones of the prophet Jeremiah that urges him to preach, to speak warnings, to exhort. And then, if people do not respond, you have a fire that is sent into their bones in judgment. So, it's an interesting comparison to think about the same figure of speech used two different ways. Verse 14 shows the Lord at work. My sins have been bound into a yoke. By his hands they were woven together. My sins have been bound into a yoke. By his hands they were woven together. They have come upon my neck, and the Lord has sapped my strength. He's handed me over to those I cannot withstand. Do you know what it's like to have your sins bound into a yoke? What does that mean? It means you must bear consequences of your sins. It means that the Lord has taken your sins and they are upon you so that you are aware of the consequences, perhaps for the rest of your life. One of my favorite novels is a pretty gloomy one written by a lady named Edith Wharton, who was pretty good at writing gloomy novels. She wrote a novel called Ethan Frome. Remember Ethan Frome? Did you ever read that? Yeah. Ethan Frome is married to a nagging invalid. He meets a young girl with whom he falls in love, and they decide to abandon his wife, go away and get married, but the young girl wants to something happens where they go down the hill in the snow in a sled, and while they're contemplating this adultery. Now, what I am unclear about, because the movie messed me up on this, did they intend to commit suicide or not? Okay, they did intend to commit suicide. Okay, they couldn't be together in life, so they were going to be together in death. And they intended to slide down Thrill Hill there outside the village and hit this tree and die. At the end of the book, Ethan Frome is alive, crippled, bunged up, as we used to say in West Texas. He's stove up. And guess what? He's taking care of two invalid women now. His wife and his lover. A yoke of sin was upon Ethan Frome. And God help us that we get our sins bound into a yoke that have come upon our neck. Verse 15, the Lord has rejected all the warriors in my midst. He summoned an army against me to crush my young men. In his winepress, the Lord has trampled the virgin daughter of Judah. The soldiers and all of the strong young men have been crushed by this army. And then there's the picture of the wine press, which so frequently is used in passages about the wrath of God. The grapes are trampled and their juice is compared to blood. Verse 16 is a very Jeremiah sort of passage, isn't it? This is why I weep, and my eyes overflow with tears. But this time, it's not Jeremiah weeping. It was Jeremiah who was weeping as he was prophesying that all this would happen. This time, it is the virgin daughter of Jerusalem, the deposed queen who has become the prostitute slave. This is why I weep and my eyes overflow with tears. No one is near to comfort me. My children are destitute because the enemy has prevailed. Zion stretches out her hands, imploring and pleading. There's no one to comfort her. The Lord has decreed for Jacob that his neighbors become his foes. Jerusalem has become an unclean thing among them. Then back to the woman speaking. The Lord is righteous, yet I rebelled against his command. Listen, all you peoples, look upon my suffering. My young men and maidens have gone into exile. I called to my allies, but they betrayed me. My priests and my elders perished in the city while they searched for food to keep themselves alive. One of the things that you notice here is that this is public punishment, and it is meant to be beneficial for everyone who contemplated it at the time it happened and everyone who would ever read about it in every century from now on. The Apostle Paul said, whatever things were written before time were written for our learning, that through perseverance and the comfort of the Scriptures we might have hope. But one of the things that we learn is the certainty of judgment. We learn that God is not mocked. We learn that that there will be retribution. And here, God simply gave Jerusalem over to its enemies. The interesting thing here in verse 19 is about all the allies, all the people that were trusted in that didn't help. I called to my allies, but they betrayed me. My priests and my elders, those who were the authority, the religious authority and the secular authority, perished in the city while they searched for food to keep themselves alive. Verse 20, see, O Lord, how distressed I am. I'm in torment within, and in my heart I am disturbed, for I have been most rebellious. The heart in the Bible is the seat of our intelligence and our will and our emotions. And this says there's bloodshed in the streets. Outside, the sword bereaves. Inside, there's only death. That means plague and starvation in the house. Verse 21, people have heard my groaning, but there is no one to comfort me. All my enemies have heard of my distress. They rejoice at what you have done. May you bring the day you have announced so that they may become like me. This is a desire for retribution upon the enemies of God, because they are the enemies of God. In opposing the nation of Israel, they are opposing God's chosen people. And so, in Lamentations, there is a desire for the Lord to bring justice and retribution upon the enemies. Let all their wickedness come before you. Deal with them as you have dealt with me because of all my sins. My groans are many, and my heart is faint. Any comments on this first poem? Who switches to the third person? It's a third person point of view, and now the story is from the Lord's perspective. It's not from the victim's perspective. It's now what the Lord has done, looking at it from a God's eye view. Basically, it's that the Lord has torn down his own kingdom. He has torn down his chosen generation, his royal priesthood, his holy nation. He has come against his own people. How the Lord has covered the daughter of Zion with the cloud of his anger. He has hurled down the splendor of Israel from heaven to earth. He has not remembered his footstool in the day of his anger. Without pity, the Lord has swallowed up all the dwellings of Jacob. In his wrath, he's torn down the strongholds of the daughter of Judah. He has brought her kingdom and its princes down to the ground in dishonor. In fierce anger, he has cut off every horn of Israel. What was... What the horn symbolizes, a means of defense, a means of strength, a means of power. He's cut them all down. He's withdrawn his right hand at the approach of the enemy. You see, that right hand would have kept the enemy from being there. That right hand and his outstretched arm kept Pharaoh's army from getting near the Israelites as they approached the Red Sea. But when the Lord withdraws his right hand, then the enemy comes. He has burned in Jacob like a flaming fire that consumes everything around it. Interesting picture. It has the Lord burning. The Lord burning. He has burned in Jacob like a flaming fire that consumes everything around it. Like an enemy, he has strung his bow. His right hand is ready. Like a foe, he has slain all who were pleasing to the eye. He has poured out his wrath like fire on the tent of the daughter of Zion. Interesting, isn't it? Because it shows that it's he that's pouring his wrath out, and it shows it's like fire, but it doesn't say the temple here. It goes back to what the temple originally was years ago. See, it goes back to the tabernacle in the wilderness where they wandered with the portable Ark of the Covenant and set up the tabernacle whenever they would come to rest. And God is referring to that magnificent temple of Solomon's as the tent. And of course, you might expect a bomb of fire to go into that magnificent temple of Solomon's and not do any damage, to simply burn itself out. But if a ball of fire goes into a tent, it's going to burn it. It's going to destroy it. And he says, the Lord's burned the tent. The Lord is like an enemy. The Lord is like an enemy. And that's the worst thing. You see, it's one thing for the Lord to withdraw his power. It's one thing for the Lord to withdraw his protection. And you know, he's done that sometimes with us. He's withdrawn his protection, and all of a sudden we have to face something, and he says, now you're going to depend on me to help you. And we say, yes, Lord, I am. Please help me now. Let me face this enemy. You and I will do it together. And whatever you say, sir. You've had experiences like that, haven't you? But boy, when the Lord turns to fight against you, and when he joins the enemy, that is something else.
Fearful thing to fall
on the
hand.
Fearful thing to
fall on the hand.
That's right. That's right. That's right. It sure is. So, you know, he's like an enemy. It's not just that he's withdrawn his hand. He's joined the other side. He has swallowed up Israel. He's swallowed up all her palaces and destroyed her strongholds. He's multiplied mourning and lamentation for the daughter of Judah. He has laid waste his dwelling like a garden. Here is this magnificent city that was the joy of the whole earth. Here is impregnable Mount Zion. Here is the magnificent temple of Solomon. And the Lord has just laid it waste like you would walk through a garden and you would trample down the plants and you would kick the dirt and you would simply and easily destroy a garden. He's laid waste his dwelling like a garden. He's destroyed his place of meeting. The Lord has made Zion forget her appointed feasts and her Sabbath. In his fierce anger, he has spurned both king and priest. It's always good to remember that it is the Lord who installs all authority, the Lord who sets up the powers that be, and the Lord raises kings, he puts them down, raises ministers, puts them down. In fierce anger, he has spurned both king and priest, the highest offices in the land. The Lord overrules them. Verse 7 is one of those ironic and uncomfortable verses. The Lord has rejected his altar and abandoned his sanctuary. He has handed over to the enemy the walls of her palaces. They have raised a shout in the house of the Lord as on the day of an appointed feast. This is what's chilling. There's a shout in the house of the Lord, but it's not like the shouts on the feast days. Now, the next part speaks of the Lord's studied precision. He is like a master demolisher. We know him from Scripture as a master craftsman, as creator of heaven and earth. And we know from poetic descriptions, say in the book of Job, that he's to be compared to a master builder. Here he's a master demolisher. The Lord determined to tear down the wall around the daughter of Zion. He stretched out a measuring line. That's what a master builder does. and did not withhold his hand from destroying. He made ramparts and walls lament, as the ramparts and walls cried. Together they wasted away. Another picture of personification of an inanimate object. Her gates have sunk into the ground. Their bars he has broken and destroyed. They can't keep the enemy out, but it's because the Lord has arranged for the enemy to get in. Her king and her princes are exiled among the nations. The law is no more. Why is it no more? Well, because the priests and the princes and the prophets are all too busy fending for their lives. They're not even teaching the law anymore. It's a state of lawlessness. And her prophets no longer find visions from the Lord. So the Lord has demolished his city. The elders of the daughters of Zion, these are the wisest people, the people to whom you go for counsel and advice. Verse 10 says, they sit on the ground in silence. They sprinkle dust on their heads and put on sackcloth. The young women of Jerusalem have bowed their heads to the ground. And now, Jeremiah says, my eyes fail from weeping. I'm in torment within. My heart is poured out on the ground because my people are destroyed, because children and infants faint in the streets of the city. They say to their mothers, where is bread and wine? As they faint like wounded men in the streets of the city, as their lives ebb away in their mother's arms. This is, of course, one of the bleakest pictures of the entire book. The children starving to death, and you ask, why is this? Well, it's because the sins that we commit do involve our children. Sins that we commit do have an effect on our families. It's not so much that they are being specifically punished for our sins. It is simply that we live in community and in families, and things that happen to us have effects on all of our family. So these children are hunting for food, starving in their mother's arms. Verse 13, what can I say for you? With what can I compare you, O daughter of Jerusalem? To what can I liken you that I may comfort you, O daughter of Jerusalem? Your wound is as deep as the sea. Who can heal you? No possible consolation for such a wound. There is nothing that Jeremiah can say. There is nothing that he can liken them to, that he can comfort them. And here is the sad thing, verse 14. The visions of your prophets were false and worthless. They did not expose your sin to ward off your captivity. The oracles they gave you were false and misleading. Now, don't you know that anyone who was barely able to survive in the city might have heard this from Jeremiah and said, well, I hate those prophets. How could they have done this to me? How could they have not exposed my sin? It's their fault. And yet, what were they doing to Jeremiah? They were laughing at him and jeering at him and saying, you know, he couldn't possibly be speaking from God. So you have a responsibility here from both the prophets and from those who refused to hear them. But the visions of the prophets were false and worthless. And that's a fearful thing when a society falls under the wrath of God, and they had no idea that it was coming, because you remember that the prophets wanted to speak peace when there was no peace. Verse 15, all who pass your way clap their hands at you. They scoff and shake their heads at the daughter of Jerusalem. Is this the city that was called the perfection of beauty, the joy of the whole earth? You may remember that line from a psalm. Psalm 48, great is the Lord and greatly to be praised in the city of our God, in the mountain of his holiness. Beautiful for situation, the joy of the whole earth is Mount Zion on the side of the north, the city of the great king. It was the perfection of beauty, the joy of the whole earth. Verse 16, all your enemies open their mouths wide against you. They scoff and gnash their teeth and say, we have swallowed her up. This is the day we have waited for. We lived to see it. But again, they're the secondary cause. Verse 17 says, the Lord has done what he planned. He has fulfilled his word, which he decreed long ago. He has overthrown you without pity. He has let the enemy gloat over you. He has exalted the horn of your foes. In verse 18, it says, the hearts of the people cry out to the Lord, O wall of the daughter of Zion, let your tears flow like a river day and night. Give yourself no relief, your eyes no rest. That's an interesting phrase, isn't it? Because it's a command to the wall. The wall is personified as capable of praying and in need of prayer. Now, what's ironic about that? What was the wall supposed to do? Keep the enemy out. It was supposed to be secure. It was supposed to be impregnable. And the Lord invites the wall to cry out too. It failed. Verse 19, arise, cry out in the night as the watches of the night begin. Pour out your heart like water in the presence of the Lord. That is a beautiful phrase. Pour out your heart like water. They actually did that at a meeting that Samuel had called of the Israelites. They actually met together and they poured water out to the Lord, symbolizing their hearts, symbolizing simply repenting, being absolutely honest before the Lord, crying out to him with all their being, pouring their hearts out to the Lord. And that's what they're invited to do. Pour out your heart like water in the presence of the Lord. Lift up your hands to him for the lives of your children who faint from hunger at the head of every street. And then here are two sites that, or several sites actually, that Jeremiah never forgot that he saw there. And he cries out to the Lord, look, O Lord, and consider, whom have you ever treated like this? Should women eat their offspring, the children they have cared for? Should priest and prophet be killed in the sanctuary of the Lord? What's interesting about that last phrase, of course, is that the priest and prophet were killed in the sanctuary of the Lord. They were killed on duty, but they were only on duty. They had not spoken what they were supposed to speak. They had not performed their function as priest and prophet. They simply were going through the motions, and their punishment was that they were killed in the sanctuary of the Lord. Then another sight, young and old lie together in the dust of the streets. Yes. Use to child sacrifice. That's one of the things that I think is mentioned again here, and it's certainly one of the things Jeremiah preached against. They had begun to sacrifice their children to Moloch in the valley of Gehenna, which Jesus used as a metaphor for hell. And I think that that's probably an insightful point, that the very cannibalism happened because they were used to life being cheap, the life of their children being cheap. Also, of course, it would have been the last resort, and it is what people have been driven to in the severest possible conditions. But it is, horrible to read. Child abuse has been on the rise for the last 26 years, ever since Roe versus Wade.
Did you read the article for the
things at Princeton University that has made these statements?
Great.
As you summon to a... This is heavy irony here. As you summon to a feast day, so you summoned against me, Jerusalem is speaking, terrors on every side. That was what Jeremiah preached all the time, and that got to be his nickname. Jeremiah 6:25, for example. Jeremiah 6:25, do not go out of the fields or walk on the roads, for the enemy has a sword, and there is terror on every side. When he laments about how he thinks the Lord has treated him badly in Jeremiah chapter 20, he says in verse 10, I hear many whispering, terror on every side. Report him. Let's report him. Jeremiah became known as old terror on every side. And so now what's being said in Lamentations is that the terror on every side has come, the thing that he prophesied. So you summoned against me terrors on every side. In the day of the Lord's anger, no one escaped or survived. Those I cared for and reared, my enemy has destroyed. Any comments about the second point? Beds and so on, and the enemies of God seem to triumph. I think that there are obvious parallels between this real punishment of the people of God and the real punishment of the people of God that are substitute for. I think it's good to see those things. Many references that we find in our hymns and our songs and choruses. It is one of the most magnificent chapters in the Bible. It's very much the heart of Lamentations and has the verses and phrases that most people remember in Lamentations. The speaker now is Jeremiah speaking somewhat autobiographically. Kind of speaking as a narrator in the second one and personifying the woman in the first one. Now it is he as kind of a Jewish everyman. He is standing here as one of the Jews, as one of the citizens of Jerusalem, and he recounts his experiences. But he seems to also be taking on the role of a Jew enduring the siege and the sufferings. And again, his experiences are parallel to what the city is suffering. Starts off by saying, I am the man who has seen affliction by the rod of his wrath. He has driven me away and made me walk in darkness rather than light. Indeed, he has turned his hand against me again and again. All day long. He has made my skin and my flesh grow old and has broken my bones. He has besieged me and surrounded me with bitterness and hardship. He has made me dwell in darkness like those long dead. He has walled me in so I cannot escape. He has weighed me down with chains. Even when I call out or cry for help, he shuts out my prayer. He has barred my way with blocks of stone. He has made my paths crooked. So this is the opposite of what we usually pray to the Lord for, is that lead me in a plain path because of my enemies. Make straight paths for your feet, it says in the book of Hebrews. And when the Lord withdraws from you, then he makes your paths crooked. But that's not the worst part. This has some phrases and ideas here that you and I would never have written. And the Holy Spirit has prophets and apostles write these things in an unsparing way. But These are things that you and I would probably never have put in the Bible. Verses 10 through 12. Like a bear lying in wait, like a lion in hiding, he dragged me from the path and mangled me and left me without help. He drew his bow and made me the target for his arrows. He pierced my heart with arrows from his quiver. I became the laughingstock of all my people. They mocked me in song all day long. He filled me with bitter herbs and sated me with gall. He has broken my teeth with gravel. He has trampled me in the dust. I have been deprived of peace. I have forgotten what prosperity is. So I say my splendor is gone, and all that I had hoped from the Lord. I remember my affliction and my wandering. Those of you who are following along in New King James right here in verse 19, what's the next phrase?
Wormwood and the gall.
The wormwood and the gall. Now, all of a sudden, you see the parallel that the great hymn writer who wrote All Hail the Power of Jesus' Name saw in all this. Because what he saw was what the Lord does to you when he begins to convict you of your sin. When he begins to convict you of your sin, he walls you in so that you can't escape. He weighs you down with chains. He's like a bear lying in wait, or a lion in hiding. He pierces your heart. He tramples you in the dust, deprives you of peace. And so, the great verse in All Hail the Power of Jesus' Name says, sinners who can ne'er forget the wormwood and the gall, in other words, how you were before you received the Lord, how you were before you believed on the Lord Jesus Christ and found forgiveness. And you remember what the command is in the hymn. Sinners who can ne'er forget the wormwood and the gall, go spread your trophies at his feet and crown him Lord of all. And Jeremiah says in verse 20, I well remember them, and my soul is downcast within me. And then here is where the ray of sun floods the book. Yet this I call to mind, and therefore I have hope. Because of the Lord's great love, we are not consumed, for his compassions never fail. They are new every morning. Great is your faithfulness. So he says here, we're still not destroyed. And the sinner can say, I'm still living. I'm still able to serve the Lord. I'm still able to praise him. And we are not destroyed, not consumed, because of something, the Lord's mercy, which, as you know, is a difficult to translate Hebrew word, hesed. And hesed means faithfulness, it means loyalty, it means love. This the first part of this verse 22, is translated a little differently in the Syriac version of the Old Testament. That's called the Peshitta. And the Peshitta translates it, the steadfast love of the Lord never ceases. And that's why the RSV translated it that way in 1952. And so from the RSV translation, we get a chorus that many of you know. The steadfast love of the Lord never ceases. His mercies never come to an end. They are new every morning, new every morning. Great is thy faithfulness, O Lord. So two great songs, a hymn and a chorus, have come from verses 22 and 23. And what they emphasize, of course, is that we may always depend on the faithfulness of God. We may always depend on the character of our God.
Amen.
We may always depend on what he has said about himself. Like, and if we have sinned, then as 1 John says, if we confess our sins, he's faithful.
Yes.
He's faithful and just. Why is it just for him to forgive our sins? Because of Jesus. Wouldn't be just if there weren't for Jesus interceding and interposing his precious blood. wouldn't be just for him to forgive us. But because Jesus has died as our representative and we are in Christ, it would be, brace yourself, unjust for God not to forgive us. We depend on his faithfulness to forgive us. And so this is one of those sections of Scripture that just ought to be printed in gold in your Bibles. And in the midst of all this horror and sorrow and misery that Jeremiah is witnessing, what he feels for his people, what he knows they're going through, he says in verse 21, yet. One of the most important words in the Bible, yet, this I call to mind, and therefore I have hope. Because of the Lord's great love, we're not consumed, for his compassions never fail. They're new every morning. Great is your faithfulness. And verse 24 is another good one. He says, I say to myself, the Lord is my portion. Therefore, I will wait for him. What were the portions in Israel? The inheritance. They were the allotments of land that were given to the tribes. Those were the apportions. Those were the lots. Now, the priests and the prophets had no allotment, or rather the priests, I'm sorry. Priests had no allotment. Their allotment was the Lord. And what Jeremiah is saying here, in spite of the fact that he's already bought a field at Anathoth, he knows they're coming back from it, from the exile, he's going to be ready with some real estate. What he's saying is, above every possession I have, above everything else that I own, and above every truth that I know, the Lord is my portion. He's saying here, the Lord is my everything. The Lord is my everything. Whatever happens, the Lord is the most important thing to me. The Lord is my portion, therefore I will wait for him. Verse 25, the Lord is good to those whose hope is in him, to the one who seeks him. The next few verses are good prescriptions for those of us who need to bear chastening from the Lord occasionally. It is good, verse 26, to wait quietly for the salvation of the Lord. It is good for a man to bear the yoke while he is young. Let him sit alone in silence, for the Lord has laid it on him. Let him bury his face in the dust. There may yet be hope. Let him offer his cheek to one who would strike him, and let him be filled with disgrace. For men are not cast off by the Lord forever. They're not cast off by the Lord forever. Though he brings grief, he will show compassion. So great is his unfailing love. For he does not willingly bring affliction or grief to the children of men. This is telling us that he's not a sadist. This is telling us that there are good reasons why he brings affliction or grief, and especially to his sons and daughters. He's chastening them. And he's chastening them, we know from Hebrews 12, for what purpose? To produce the fruit of righteousness in us. The psalmist said, before I was afflicted, I went astray, but now I have kept thy word. You know what that is like? Sure. And so, how do you take chastening? You take it like poor old Eli took it. You say, it is the Lord. Let him do what seems good to me. Let him do what seems good to me. And when somebody comes and tells you, well, now, of course, you know it's not the Lord that is doing it. You know, you say, listen, I know my Father better than you do. There's some good reason behind this. Yes.
Could I share this version?
Please do. Would you turn off that second? Points up his justice. Verse 34. To crush underfoot all prisoners in the land, to deny a man his rights before the Most High, to deprive a man of justice, would not the Lord see such things? In other words, he's saying God is just. He's saying God looks down from heaven, and he is enraged at obvious injustices like we all are. crushing prisoners and denying a man his rights and depriving a man of justice. And so what he's trying to get across is this is just. He knows about outrages, but he's just and also all-powerful. Therefore, verse 37, who can speak and have it happen if the Lord has not decreed it? Is it not from the mouth of the Most High that both calamities and good things come?
Yes.
Yeah. Is it not from the mouth of the Most High that both calamities and good things come? There are similar verses, of course, all over Scripture, but one of the most famous ones is in the prophet Amos, Amos 3:6. Let me just read that to you. I probably ought to back up a little bit to Amos 3:3. Amos asks a bunch of questions, and all of them suppose that the answer will be no. So, do two walk together unless they have agreed to do so? No. Does a lion roar in the thicket when he has no prey? Does he growl in his den when he has caught nothing? Does a bird fall into a trap on the ground where no snare has been set? Does a trap spring up from the earth when there's nothing to catch? When a trumpet sounds in a city, do not the people tremble? When disaster comes to a city, has not the Lord caused it? I'll tell you, that's an amazing verse, and it's an amazing verse because Spurgeon used it to preach on the first Sunday after Prince Albert died. He preached a sermon called The Royal Deathbed, and it's printed in the Spurgeon sermon series, edged in black. That's the way it came out in the penny pulpit, and that was his text on preaching on the death of the beloved Prince Albert. When disaster comes to a city, has not the Lord caused it? And of course, as I said earlier, this is such high theology that people don't even want to deal with it. They want to have a dualism where they say we got, you know, kind of two equal gods, God and Satan, facing off here. And one's going to win one day and one's going to win another day, and there's this constant battle. Oh, it's terrible. And so, you know, it's much better to take Jeremiah's view. Both calamities and good things come. And the conclusion of it all then in verse 39 is, why should any living man complain when punished for his sins? Why should any living man complain when punished for his sins? He's being punished by someone who's absolutely just, who sees and knows everything. And here's a great call for repentance. Verse 40. Let us examine our ways and test them, and let us return to the Lord. Let us lift up our hearts and our hands to God in heaven and say, we have sinned and rebelled, and you have not forgiven. You've covered yourself with anger and pursued us. You've slain without pity. You have covered yourself with a cloud so that no prayer can get through. You have made us scum and refuse among the nations. All our enemies have opened their mouths wide against us. We have suffered terror and pitfalls, ruin and destruction. You see, the consequences of sin are such an estrangement from God that prayers cannot get through. This is a passage that is talking about our helplessness, and it's the helplessness that we should realize when we come to the Lord for salvation. It's the helplessness that was written about in Rock of Ages. Thou must save, and thou alone. Foul I to the fountain fly, wash me, Savior, or I die. Again, Jeremiah speaks autobiographically in verse 48. Streams of tears flow from my eyes because my people are destroyed. My eyes will flow unceasingly without relief until the Lord looks down from heaven and sees. What I see brings grief to my soul because of all the women of my city. Then Jeremiah becomes more autobiographical. He sees parallels between the people's suffering after the siege and his own before the siege. He says, those who were my enemies without cause hunted me like a bird. They tried to end my life in a pit and threw stones at me. The waters closed over my head, and I thought I was about to be cut off. I called on your name, O Lord, from the depths of the pit. You heard my plea. Do not close your ears to my cry for relief. You came near when I called you, and you said, do not fear. Here's the great turning point, and this is one of the great promises of the book of Lamentations. Jeremiah is saying, this is what happened in my experience, and this is the kind of Lord that we serve. You came near when I called you, and you said, do not fear. O Lord, you took up my case. You redeemed my life. You have seen, O Lord, the wrong done to me. Uphold my cause. You have seen the depth of their vengeance, all their plots against me. Again, he's talking as Jeremiah representing the whole nation, representing Jerusalem. He says, O Lord, you've heard their insults, all their plots against me, what my enemies whisper and mutter against me all day long. Look at them, sitting or standing. They mock me in their songs. Pay them back what they deserve, O Lord, for what their hands have done. Put a veil over their hearts, and may your curse be on them. Pursue them in anger and destroy them from under the heavens of the Lord. Here is one of those cries for vengeance on God's instruments, the Babylonians. What was wrong with the Babylonians? Why should God punish them? They were his instruments.
They hated God's people and wanted to destroy them.
They hated God's people and wanted to destroy them. The motivation wasn't right. If you look over at Jeremiah 50, over at Jeremiah 50, verses 9 through 11. Okay, Jeremiah 50, verses 9 through 11. For I, meaning God, will stir up and bring against Babylon an alliance of great nations from the land of the north. They will take up their positions against her, and from the north she will be captured. Speaking of the Medes and Persians. Their arrows will be like skilled warriors who do not return empty-handed. So Babylonia will be plundered. All who plundered her will have their fill, declares the Lord. Because you rejoice and are glad, you who pillage my inheritance. You see? They had the wrong attitude when they were used of the Lord. So it's like the Lord is going to use this axe and then chop it up in vengeance. And that's what's being prayed here by Jeremiah. He understands that vengeance is the Lord's, and he prays that the Lord will pay them back what they deserve because they have come against the people of God. Anything you'd like to say about chapter 3? As I gave my cheeks to the smiters and my beard to those who plucked out the hair. Let's see if I can find that reference. I think it's
Isaiah 50, I think.
Yeah, so Isaiah 50.
50 6.
Yeah, Isaiah 50, verse 6. That's right. And that's where...
Well, it's interesting.
4. If you want to know what verse 1 means, look at verse 2. Verse 2 explains the gold and the gems and so on. how the gold has lost its luster, the fine gold becomes dull, the sacred gems are scattered at the head of every street, how the precious sons of Zion, once worth their weight in gold, are now considered as pots of clay, the work of a potter's hands. And of course, there's another passage alluded to from Jeremiah when he went to the potter's house and saw that God was sovereign over making the nations. But these are citizens of gold and citizens of sacred gems that have been scattered and destroyed. And then, of course, there is the picture of cruelty here. Verse 3, even jackals offer their breasts to nurse their young, but my people have become heartless like ostriches in the desert. What do ostriches do? Yeah. They lay their eggs and they abandon them. There's a passage in Job about that. Job 39, 13. She lays her eggs on the ground and lets them warm in the sand, unmindful that a foot may crush them, that some wild animal may trample them. She treats her young harshly as if they were not hers. She cares not that her labor was in vain. For God did not endow her with wisdom or give her a share of good sense. Yet when she spreads her feathers to run, she laughs at horse and rider. So, God did not give the ostriches a bump of good sense. But it says that the people are heartless like ostriches. And verse 4 says, because of thirst, the infant's tongue sticks to the roof of its mouth. The children beg for bread, but no one gives it to them. Those who once ate delicacies are destitute in the streets. Those nurtured in purple now lie on ash heaps. You know how expensive purple was as a dye, so those who had clothes of purple were the extremely rich. That's the contrast of the fortunes of these who once ate well and are now starving, those who were nurtured in purple lying in the ashes. Verse 6, the punishment of my people is greater than that of Sodom, which was overthrown in a moment without a hand turned to help her. How is it greater than Sodom? What's the comparison? Didn't suffer. Sodom, the Sodomites died quickly. Exactly right. This is prolonged agony. Their princes were brighter than snow and whiter than milk, their bodies more ruddy than rubies, their appearance like sapphires. But now they are blacker than soot. They are not recognized in the streets. Their skin is shriveled on their bones and has become as dry as a stick. These are all consequences of the devastation. Those killed by the sword are better off than those who die of famine. Racked with hunger, they waste away for lack of food from the field. And then, this is the worst one. With their own hands, compassionate women have cooked their own children, who became their food when my people were destroyed. The Lord has given full vent to his wrath. He has poured out his fierce anger, kindled the fire in Zion, and consumed her foundations. Again, he does not shrink back, saying that the Lord was the cause. Verse 12, the kings did not believe it would happen. The kings of the earth did not believe, nor did the world's people, that enemies and foes could enter the gates of Jerusalem. And you remember Jeremiah counseled surrender. He says, I knew you any good to resist. You need to surrender. But they wouldn't do it. And here's why it happened. Verse 13, it happened because of the sins of her prophets and the iniquities of her priests, who shed within her the blood of the righteous. Now here, I believe Jeremiah is referring not only to the unjust bloodshed that was done of prophets who tried to preach in the name of the Lord, but also the participation in child sacrifice, because the country had gone into syncretism of combining worship of God with other gods, and they worship the god Moloch. And Jeremiah speaks in several different places about child sacrifice. The references are, one of the main references is chapter 32 of Jeremiah, 31 through 35. Verse 14, they grope through the streets like men are blind. They're so defiled with blood that no one dares to touch their garment. Go away, you are unclean, men cry to them. Away, away, don't touch us. When they flee and wander about, people among the nations say they can stay here no longer. The Lord himself has scattered them. He no longer watches over them. The priests are shown no honor, the elders no favor. Moreover, our eyes failed looking in vain for help. They tried to get help from Egypt, you know. From our towers we watched for a nation that could not save us. Men stalked us at every step so we could not walk in our streets. Our end was near. Our days were numbered for our end to come. Verse 18 describes the police state that existed after the Babylonians captured the city and Gedaliah was governing for Nebuchadnezzar. Verse 19, our pursuers were swifter than eagles in the sky. They chased us over the mountains and lay in wait for us in the desert. So those who tried to flee, who tried to escape, were pursued by the Babylonians. And then here's the reference to Zedekiah and his attempt to escape. Verse 20, the Lord's anointed, our very life breath, the thing that made us a nation, our king, was caught in their traps. We thought that under his shadow we would live among the nations. And that is, that story is told in Jeremiah chapter 52, verses 7 through 11, he's referring to there. Just read that to you, Jeremiah 52, 7 through 11. Then the city wall was broken through and the whole army fled. They left the city at night through the gate between the two walls near the king's garden, though the Babylonians were surrounding the city. They fled toward the Arabah, but the Babylonian army pursued King Zedekiah and overtook him in the plains of Jericho. All his soldiers were separated from him and scattered, and he was captured. He was taken to the king of Babylon at Riblah in the land of Hamath, where he pronounced sentence on him. There at Riblah, the king of Babylon slaughtered the sons of Zedekiah before his eyes. He also killed all the officials of Judah. Then he put out Zedekiah's eyes, bound him with bronze shackles, and took him to Babylon, where he put him in prison until the day of his death. And this is what is referred to in this verse in Lamentations about how the anointed of the Lord, our very life breath, was caught in their traps. The chapter ends, rejoice and be glad, O daughter of Edom. This is ironic. You who live in the land of Uz, that's where Job lived, but to you also the cup will be passed. They're rejoicing now, but to you also the cup will be passed. You will be drunk and stripped naked. The cup always stands in Scripture for what? The wrath of God. Which is why Jesus feared it so. He didn't fear to die. He feared the wrath of God. O daughter of Zion, your punishment will end. He will not prolong your exile. But O daughter of Edom, he will punish your sin and expose your wickedness. And sure enough, Edom was also overrun by the Babylonians and later by the Arabians, and they were both instruments of God's punishment. To the last chapter, anything you want to mention from the nations or consider the contents of the cup. So finally, Remember, O Lord, what has happened to us. Look and see our disgrace. Our inheritance has been turned over to aliens, our homes to foreigners. We have become orphans and fatherless, our mothers like widows. We must buy the water we drink. Our wood can be had only at a price. Those who pursue us are at our heels. We are weary and find no rest. We submitted to Egypt and Assyria to get enough bread. Our fathers sinned and are no more, and we bear their punishment. Bear their punishment. And again, what is meant by that is that you bear the consequences of the punishment of families. You know, people who grew up in the South from 1865 through 1964 knew what it was like to bear the punishment of their fathers for slavery. They lived in a society that was absolutely torn apart by racial prejudice and segregation, discrimination, and so on. So that's just one example, but the point is that, you know, if your father loses the farm, then you don't get to become a landowner. It's just that simple. And our fathers sinned and are no more, and we bear their punishment.
The children seem to suffer most.
Slaves rule over us, and there is none to free us from their hands. We get our bread at the risk of our lives because of the sword in the desert. Our skin is hot as an oven, feverish from hunger. Women have been ravished in Zion and virgins in the towns of Judah. Princes have been hung up by their hands. Elders are shown no respect. Young men toil at the millstones. That was women's work. Young men are doing that. Boys stagger under loads of wood. That was man's work. They're doing that. The elders are gone from the city gate. The young men have stopped their music. Joy is gone from our hearts. Our dancing has turned to mourning. The crown has fallen from our head. Woe to us, for we have sinned. The crown there, of course, is the Davidic crown. The Davidic dynasty has been, shall we say, put on hold for several centuries until some angels should appear to a couple named Mary and Joseph. The crown has fallen from our head. Woe to us, for we have sinned. Because of this, our hearts are faint. Because of these things, our eyes grow dim. From Mount Zion, which lies desolate, with jackals prowling over it. Here was the busy center of the Solomonic kingdom, the vast kingdom of Solomon, and the headquarters was on Mount Zion, and now jackals prowl over it. This is like, you know, wolves walking around Capitol Hill in Washington, D.C., and I mean literal wolves.
That's the image I'm giving.
Verse 19. You, O Lord, reign forever. Your throne endures from generation to generation. The throne of David is gone. For the time being, the throne of David is, for all practical purposes, no more. Mount Zion has jackals prowling over it. What's our hope? Our hope is in the Lord who reigns forever. You, O Lord, reign forever. Your throne endures from generation to generation. Verse 20 is one of those outcries that we read so often in the Psalms. Why do you always forget us? Why do you forsake us so long? Restore us to yourself, O Lord, that we may return. Renew our days as of old, unless you have utterly rejected us and are angry with us beyond measure. This book is still read by the Jews at the Wailing Wall in Jerusalem on two occasions. It's read on the anniversary of the destruction of the temple in 586 B.C., and it's read on the anniversary of the destruction of the temple in 87. It is a book that is grim and gloomy, is gruesome. It has the worst experiences, I suppose, that human beings ever have to endure or go through. And yet, there is a great hope in the book that shines through even in the last two verses. And that is that the Lord is faithful. The Lord still reigns. The Lord has his purposes. And if we repent and return to the Lord, he will restore and heal and forgive. And so the final plea is, restore us to yourself, O Lord, that we may return. Renew our days as of old. There is such a severity of this judgment that the last phrase says, unless you have utterly rejected us and are angry with us beyond measure. But even in stating that last phrase, Jeremiah is essentially putting himself in the hands of the Lord, doing like David and saying, I want to be in the hands of the Lord rather than in the hands of men. He's essentially saying, if you've utterly rejected us and are angry with us beyond measure, okay. But thy will be done. Thy will be done. It ends on a note of submission to the Lord.